Welcome to A Better Way with Crossroads Bible Church. In our third season, we are answering questions you submitted to us during our What Does the Bible Say About sermon series. Each episode will tackle a wide variety of topics from theology to current events. And now, your host, Charlie Ridenour.
Hey guys, welcome back to season three of A Better Way. To catch you up, we have, in the summer, we took in questions from our body on what the Bible says about different issues, and we got about 160 of them. We dealt with about 30 of them, I think, in the series. And so we've just been, this season, over the last six episodes, walking through the rest of the questions. We've tried to lump them into categories. Sometimes it's a little more clear than others. And today is the last day. And so today, we're going to do a lightning round, is what it is. We're joined by Andy. Andy, say hi.
Hello.
And Brett.
Hello.
That's right. And we're going to do a lightning round. We have about 15 questions left, and they're kind of random. Some are about CBC, and some are just completely random. There's a question or two about aliens coming up, everybody. Mm-hmm. So let's get ready for that.
I'm in.
So we're going to keep it light, then answer the rest of the questions and cap this season. That's been really, really cool. Sound good?
Sounds great.
Let's start. Question number one. Will Crossroads ever have a time of in-person meeting and greeting in the service?
Man, as an extreme extrovert, I fought for this and
fought for
the initial version of this, and then we had COVID and we couldn't touch anybody or breathe on them or anything like that. And then I fought for it to come back. And when someone else seconded the motion,
So whole story, I've been trying to kill this for a while before COVID because I thought it was awkward, and all the church numbers said it was awkward and new people don't like it. And I think I was wrong. And I think out of COVID, I missed it a lot. And so we brought it back. But
it's so great. So great to see people, to shake hands. Just there's something about the ministry of touch, I feel like.
I think I didn't like it before because it felt fake, but it doesn't. It's just say hi to somebody and let them know they're seen is important.
Yes.
So will Crossroads ever have a time of in-person meeting and greeting? We do. Look at that. Question answered.
Sold. There
we go.
My type 3 personality here is just really loving this. Like, check. Next. Next question. How does CBC support single people?
Yeah, so, like, I was reading this question, it's just, like, single people, there's nothing specifically at Crossroads for people that are single, because there aren't enough singles here to constitute, like, a singles ministry or something, but, I mean, I've been a part of a small group for the 5 years since I moved back up here, and, you know, I'm just in there with some single people, some married people, and it's just, like, to me, the main way that we support single people would be mainly to support everyone, getting in a small group, getting in a community, getting to know people. I mean, one thing as a single person I would make an appeal is to married people to realize including single people in your life can be a really good way to make sure they feel part of the church family. Like, I have friends that invited me over for dinner, and it's just like hanging out in family life as a single person is really valuable. So extending that invitation could be really good.
I mean, just recognizing that it's just harder for single people in our community.
Yes.
I'm a big believer. You know, our church is not small, but we're not really big either. You know, in that mid 500, 600, 700, 800, depending on, you know, how many people show up on a Sunday range and how many people are on our roll, I think it's 900-ish and change adults. And so I understand that, man, we can't be everything to everybody as a church. We're not that big. And so just recognizing that in our community, singleness seemingly isn't something that's abounding. And so you got to kind of pick and choose. And,
well, I think as a single person,
but we still love you.
Absolutely. When I was a single person, I think one of the best things that happened to me was, like you said, I was going over to married friends' houses because I've got two sets of parents because of divorce, but I had only a couple of examples. And so meeting with other people who are married and seeing how they conducted themselves and even just hearing from other men, other married men that said, hey, these are the things that you should be looking for in life from the other side. That was really helpful. So single people, I encourage you. I mean, do exactly what Britt is doing.
And I'll tell you what I've told single people that, you know, old students of mine that come here and want to come back here and they'll say, hey, can I join the church? I'm like, of course you can. But let me tell you something. There's also a really great single ministry called The Porch in Dallas. You should go there.
Used to play there.
Andy played there for years. It's the largest single adult gathering in the country. It meets on, is it Tuesdays?
Tuesday night.
And so I'm a big fan of saying, hey, we don't have that here, but other great churches do. And I think you should get around more single people.
Yeah.
So I'd encourage people to go there. It doesn't hurt my feelings at all. I think it's good for you. All right, move from that into some tithing and money questions. Everybody's favorite. What does the Bible say about tithing?
So tithing is a weird word.
Yeah.
It actually comes from Old English for the word tenth.
Yep.
Based on the assumption, like the Old Testament says, give a tenth, which it actually says to give more.
It doesn't say that, because, right. Yeah. So the tenth is what you gave to the Levites. The Old Testament tax, all in, was like 32% or something like that. So, so when people think that's what you gave in the Old Testament, it's way more than that. Yeah.
There was a specific sacrifice that was a tenth, and so a lot of people have taken that, and I've heard healthy people describe it as it's kind of like training wheels of like, hey, 10% of your income, that's a good way to set it up. But the New Testament never actually says anywhere that Christians are supposed to give a certain amount. Right. And so I think that like a lot of wisdom needs to go into this, and a lot of like just honest searching of where can you be generous and where do you need to not because of, you know, the other expenses in your life. You know, some of that needs to be given to the church, but, you know, maybe give to cancer research or give to people that are building wells.
Missionaries that you know.
Missionaries,
you know, yeah, yeah.
Or Compassion International, which is a big one our family is a big fan of.
Yeah.
So it says for Christians to give, not necessarily a tenth, but a tenth might be a helpful guide.
Yeah, I think a tenth is a helpful good place to start, but you know, we believe in grace giving, not tithing. So what that means is we don't believe that there's a tenth in the Old Testament we're commanded to live by. But I will say this, that God commands us to give our finances. People that would say that, well, I'm giving my time and not my money, I'd say, well, then you're holding on to your money as an idol. You're not giving that to God. It could be 2% or 12% or 20%. This is where, as a Christian that's mature, that's led by the Spirit, I have to trust that you are too. I can't micromanage how you're led by God. And so I'm going to trust that you're praying and that you're giving accordingly. And I'm going to trust that you're giving your finances, because that's how we show that God has value outside of just your time. I think it's really important. And it does something for you. You know, it does something for you in your resources. It reminds us that God gives to me. And this comes because God is good and it's a grace. So I think it's important to give. But to your point, that number there is between you, the Holy Spirit, and God, and maybe your friends and family. I'd invite people into that conversation. Yes. Or it's good and healthy. Because I think all conversations need people to weigh in on it, for sure.
And I think that there are times that you might feel led to give something more than a standard baseline. So it's not, in my mind, it's not unlike going out to eat and knowing what I'm going to tip, generally speaking, anyway. And then there are times where I'm going to, maybe I'm particularly blessed that month and I want to bless somebody else. And maybe it's, you know, you get a letter from somebody who's going on a mission trip and you want to support that. So, I mean, I'm echoing what you guys are saying, that there's a baseline, and then I think above that, it's a helpful baseline.
It is.
To me.
And I'd say the challenge I'd have here is, if you're giving every month and it's hard for you to give, we have a heart issue we need to fix. So giving should be joyful.
Absolutely.
Giving should be something that we want and desire to do. I want my money in my account so I can give more out, you know, and not feel guilty about saving and about going out to eat. And I'm not calling you to live in poverty, but I want to give and I want to be joyful. And so every time we give, if we're asking the question, how little do I need to give for God to like me? First of all, that's terrible theology. Second of all, how little do I need to give? It's not the heart behind giving. And so then it'd just be a recalibration of, do you understand the depth of God's generosity to you? That's it. And then we have a conversation about it and trust that the Spirit moves us and shapes us and changes us. Yeah. As somebody wrote, I love this question, just where we're at now. How does the Bible's definition of giving and economic recession work at the same time? That's a great question.
Man, I think there are a couple of principles. You've got Jesus talking about the woman that had almost nothing, right? And she, even of what she did have, she gives it sacrificially. And so I think there's an element of trust there. I think also you've got to balance it with wisdom. So, you know, you're called, like, I've got two kids and a wife. And I think I might be in disobedience if I'm taking the money that would be spent on food on the table and then taking it away from them and putting it in the coffers at CBC. Like, it's not that I'm not giving to a good thing. I think that there are certain times that, you know, there are seasons where the Lord is going to provide in different ways. And so I think we have to be open to that. But I don't have the multiple degrees in Jesus that you guys do.
Well, just echoing what we've been saying about how the New Testament doesn't prescribe a particular amount. And so if you need to adjust giving based off of economic recession, like there's issues going on, like wisdom should play a role in what we give. And if you have responsibilities, if you've got dependents, those things should factor in how you give. Like, we still are to be generous. We still are supposed to look for ways to do that. But it's okay if you lower the percentage amount for a little while because you've got other needs.
So I'm all about balance. I'd like to maybe say one other thing on the, if you're talking about giving, we also need to recognize sometimes there's a time where you might need to ask for help.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so in a recession, I mean, they didn't ask this, but at the same time, there might be a point where you don't have something. And we have that here at CBC. We've got benevolence, and it's a beautiful thing. I know in the last couple of years, there was a point where I had a weird situation and I just couldn't make it happen, and so I didn't know what we were going to do, and I just put it out, and God's people showed up in a really powerful way, and I think that was a huge blessing in my life to see just depending and saying, hey, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, and yeah. I'm open to whatever you do. And so not just in the giving, but also in the opportunity that you give others for them to give.
That's right. Yeah, I think this question, it seems like it's coming from a place that God's going to be disappointed or think less of me if I give less.
Yes.
And again, I don't think we understand the heart of God there.
No.
I think that it comes from, you know, there is a subset of theology of people that would be tithing heavy, and even health and wealth gospel. It's like, if you sow your seed, then God's going to see that seed and then multiply it more abundantly because you were faithful to God. God will be faithful to you. And it's a misinterpretation of all those passages. I think God calls us to give joyfully because of what he's given. And so I think that if right now, man, I can't make ends meet, I wouldn't say that if you really want to grow your finances the next month, give more to God so he'll give more to you.
Right.
That's not the nature of what the gospel is. Again, I go back to you, giving's important. Giving financially is very important.
Yes.
Because if you don't, there's probably a heart issue there. But at the same time, like you said, ask other people. And this is where I think having other people in my life is very important. So, you know, we talk about John Mark Comer, the pastor in Portland that we like a lot. You know, he's got a group of 5 or 6 people that weigh in on all this for him. And he's got a rule that says, man, if he spends over $1,000 on anything, he's got to get approval from the group. And that might be a little too onerous on everybody. I get that. But his little life, or his rule of life that he lives is, hey, we feel like transparency is important in finance. So bring it to people you know and love and say, man, this is what I'm seeing. Help me. What's wisdom here? What's God saying to you? Like, I feel like I'm in this place, and trust that the people of God will help guide you through it. More truly random questions out of the tithing stuff. Matthew 9:13. Jesus responds to a question from the Pharisees saying, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. What does Jesus mean here? And can we use this idea? And how can we use this idea to live well today?
So Jesus is talking to people, the Pharisees, that are so concerned with keeping the letter of the law. And they're doing so to the point that sometimes they're not being generous to other people. And they're being judgmental and condemning to other people. And Jesus quotes this Old Testament quote that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Because that's where God in the Old Testament was saying, by the way, Jewish people, I'm more concerned with the way you treat one another and the way you reflect my character than I am with you filling out the letter of the law.
This is Micah 6, right? They gave all this stuff, but they were horrible people to anybody else. And so they completely missed it. The sacrificial system is one just soaking in grace and mercy. Yeah.
And it's like God wanted them to keep the sacrifices because they were supposed to be a light. Like, as the Jewish people, they're representing all these things about who God was. But all of that is worthless if they don't also show the character of God. And this is what he was emphasizing. So here, Jesus is making the same emphasis to the Pharisees that they were missing it.
So I actually kind of see, maybe this is, you know, heretical, so you just tell me I'm out of line here. But
a little heresy is okay for a little while. There it is.
Great point. I almost see an echo there of Paul talking about, if grace abounds and covered my sin, should I sin, you know, all the more that grace may abound? Mm-hmm. You almost see this as like, You're not going and doing all of these things so that they can be covered up by a sacrifice, because of sacrifices, that, you know, especially in the Day of Atonement, that takes care of the sin. And so what's it matter, right? It's almost like, no, I need you to be living a certain way to love God and to love people as those commandments were. And so, sure, there's sacrifices and those are a part of it. But ultimately, to have a heart that's burdened for your neighbor is... Mm-hmm. You know, fulfilling those.
Yeah, to me, it goes back to, like, what are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the law itself, or are you worshiping the people around you that God called you to serve? So it's Exodus 34 when God talking to Moses, and he says, hey, this is who I am. I'm abounding in love and compassion to all the generations. So the sacrificial law was a way that they might see the compassion of God, and they missed it. And instead of seeing the compassion of God, they saw the legalism that they wanted to live in, because legalism is easier than grace, because I can see how you live and then know exactly how much you love God. And so a lot of what we're saying today is, man, I need to trust you. I need to not live in legalism.
Yeah.
And I need to have compassion and mercy and love for you and have grace for you and what I see and maybe sometimes what I don't see. So I think when it says, as our mercy, not sacrifice, it's recalibrating them on the point of the sacrificial system in the first place, which is, this goat died so that I didn't have to. My goodness, my God is compassionate. And they missed that. At the expense of their neighbor, which was terrible. And then he follows it with, so I've come to call the righteous, not the sinners. Or I'm come to call the sinner, not the righteous, by saying, because you sacrifice, you think you've done enough for God. And if you don't realize that you haven't, then you've missed the point of the gospel in the first place. Mm-hmm. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the Pharisaical system versus the tax collectors when he calls Levi and when he calls Zacchaeus and all the others. He's saying, man, you don't think you need me. So no, I didn't come for you, because you'll never see a system in which you're not good enough by the laws that you keep. And so how do we live it out today? We live a grace forward by always acknowledging every day that God is compassionate and that I need Jesus and I'm never to a point when I don't.
Mm-hmm. And that affects the way that I live the rest of my life.
And it affects how I see others, you know, all the time. Yeah. Next question. How old was Moses when he died?
He was about 120 years old.
Awesome. Next question. Now, I think, yeah, about 120. I read a quote from D.L. Moody this week that I thought was great. He said that, I'm trying to remember, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent the next 40 years when he got kicked out of Egypt into the desert, finding out he was nobody. And he spent the last 40 years seeing what God could do with a nobody. So like that.
Yeah.
And I just thought it was really great. Like That's a really great quote, cool idea of, oh yeah, that's Moses' story arc. Is he thought he was really powerful and important. He realized that, you know, being a shepherd, that's not who he was. And he had a hard reset. And then finally God called him in the burning bush in Exodus 2:2-3. And he's like, I'm not good enough for this job. So huge, like, humility. We've seen a story arc and a character change. And God said, no, you are. Watch what I can do with you. So
does that mean that we're about to learn that we're nobodies?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. I'm married with kids. I'm reminded of that daily. Like, I have actually no power. I think I do. But my four-year-old just is like, no. I'm like, okay. Eleanor the other day, I did something. She does this often now. And she just yells at me, Dad, I'm done with you. And she'll walk away. I was like, well, all right. I thought I was somebody. I am not.
Did you dust the dust off your feet? And
then... Yeah. Go to my neighbors. You need a dad? No. All right, next one. What does the Bible say about entertainment and humor? So much entertainment today is filled with foul language and sexual innuendo. Yeah, what do we do with entertainment today and humor?
So one thing that I think you have to acknowledge and that I don't think we get often in church, partially because we're reading in English, not in the original Greek or the Hebrew, but also because we're so used to hearing it like read aloud in church, like, and then Jesus said, if a man has a plank in his eye, and we hear it as like solemn, but we don't realize that some of the comments that Jesus makes or the prophets are actually meant to be funny.
Yeah.
Like, there is humor in the Bible. There is an entertainment value in the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired authors who were really good at their job.
Yeah.
They created beautiful literature. So there's entertainment value. There's humor that's already there. So what's God's view on those as concepts? Like, he's for them. He's for our joy. He's for our good.
One of my favorites is when, you know, the angel appear and they say, don't be afraid. I think God is joking. I literally think when somebody sees an angel for the first time, the angel's like, don't be afraid. God's like nudging somebody like, watch this. This is going to be great. I do. I mean, that's a funny moment.
I don't know. I have the feeling that they do have a sense of humor. It's kind of like how you and I scare each other. I did that to Bruce, actually, this morning. You just wait behind the door, and you show up, and you're like, there's somebody there that you're not expecting, and so the angel's there, and I think they're like, and then the angel's like, don't be afraid.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good take on it, too.
Now, so, like, I just really do think God is pro-entertainment. I think he's pro-humor. I think that Jesus probably had a really good sense of humor. People always forget that Jesus was the person that they wanted at parties.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, he wanted to be there. People wanted to be around him.
Keep bringing the booze like Jesus did in John 2. And yeah, man, I mean, people kept inviting him places. But
I mean, I wonder how much of it is like a balance, like anything else. Mm-hmm. Because I think that there's some pretty graphic. Let's use graphic is in scripture. There's some graphic images, and at the same time, you've also got the command, what the New Testament says, don't be coarse joking, like it's not given to coarse joking or whatever, I'm probably measuring it, but along those lines, and so there's gotta be a balance there, and probably I would say that, you know, where's the heart?
It has to so much this is that, isn't it?
It has to come back to the heart, and then every culture's got different sensibilities. Right. I can tell you that South Americans tend to be a little bit more vulgar than Americans do, and Germans are a little buttoned up in certain areas, and a little more vulgar in other areas.
Well, I mean, you guys remember my story the first time I taught at Crossroads?
Yes. You said the C word?
Yeah. So, you know, the story. So Easter Sunday, I did the sunrise service because nobody else wanted that one, and so I'd been here about 3 months, 4 months, and my family, Irish, Catholic, and then Methodist on one side. And we just I grew up with my family, my parents using all God's words all the time. And so, you know, wasn't necessarily buttoned up. And, my fear was that I was going to say a curse word on a Sunday morning, like in a sermon, and then lose my job, you know? And so I gave a sermon. I thought it was fine. I didn't curse. I was happy. This woman came up to me in tears afterwards. And I thought, man, I moved her. Look at you. That was not what happened. She said it was a great sermon, but I wish you wouldn't curse so much. And I said, what did I say? I didn't know it. And she said, you said crap. And I said, of course I said that. I was thinking that was me being holy. Not to say that now there's not growth points and I don't say that in sermons now and all that mess. But I do think there's a litmus of where we come from that kind of colors how we laugh at things. And where you got to look at is, like, where's your mind going with that joke? And so some people have zero tolerance for some kind of joking and more tolerance for others. And so, man, again, some of it's just an absolute conversation of, when you see that, are you seeing redemptive things? When you hear that, are you thinking good things? And if you're not, if it's going to take your mind into a place that's away from the redemptive value in Christ, don't do it.
Also, if your heart's in the same spot. So I think Jesus talks about, right, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you're guilty of adultery. And so I think that just because you didn't say one of the four-letter words that many people agreed upon are
illicit,
yes, that doesn't mean when you say, you know, ah, dadgum.
You're not thinking.
If your heart's in exactly the right place, I just don't think that the words that come out of your mouth are...
And so I'd say this is a conscious, weaker, stronger brother thing. And I'd say, man, if you feel like you can't watch those things and not be, you know, taken to a place that isn't redemptive, stop it and don't do it. And my job as another Christ follower, even if I can, like, you know, take a TV show that you can't, is to be like, good for you, don't. And to champion you in that and to celebrate you in that and not be like, well, how can you not do that? It's not that bad. So just to go back to it, what do we do about entertainment and humor? Man, I think we step into those waters with conscience forward. I think we step into those waters knowingly and always asking those questions. It never gets easier or better. We can't ask it once and never ask it again. Mm-hmm. Like, what's this doing to my heart? What's this doing to my soul? How is this helping me see the goodness of God? And if it doesn't stop, and then always have that conversation. And again, to go back to community, it might take some people next to be like, hey, man, why are you watching that? And be like, oh, I should not, So I keep people close.
Yeah, and in this, I just feel like there's a lot to just considering, like, where is your heart at in a particular moment? Because something might be good for you on a particular day.
That's right.
And on a different day, it's not. That's and right. So just being in the moment, like, I remember I actually went to see a movie, and near the beginning of the movie, I just felt the Holy Spirit just kind of being like, you should leave. Yeah. And I was just like, why do I feel like I should leave? Like, this is fine. And it got to about halfway through the movie, and it was like, I felt sick. Like, it was like, this is so evil. What I'm looking at, I should have paid attention earlier and just left. But there's grace for that. So it's like, you know, he's redemptive. He can heal. But, like, the Holy Spirit might give you a little clue. Like, hey, don't watch that. That's not good for you.
Yep.
Whereas somebody else may not have that same kind of gut check because, you know, the Holy Spirit necessarily...
And just be open to that. Yeah. Right, hey, the next four questions, again, we're going to do quickly, but they could derail us because they are big. So let's try to keep it. And why we want to do these quickly is because, man, there are books and libraries and podcast seasons built on these questions. And that's not the role of this. So let's try to move through this one. Why is the church so judgy?
I think you've got a metric. If you have a metric, there are people who, it doesn't matter what the metric is. If we've got a list, then people are going to check and see whether or not you
get that list. Because people are in it, and people from the beginning of time have been judgmental.
Yes.
And it's a way for us to assert our pride over somebody else, for us to feel superior. That's why.
And Jesus actually made a joke about this.
Yeah.
Like, the fact that if I have a log in my eye and a speck in yours, I'm still more prone to see the speck in yours.
Yeah.
Like, he was pointing that out, because that's just a tendency in us. We're more likely to judge others than ourselves.
It's why every sermon we start with, hey, we're the Spirit of God moves inward to conviction, not outward to critique. We say it, the Bible oftentimes is used as a magnifying glass for other sins, when really it's meant to be a mirror for my own. I mean, that's where we have to start as Christ followers.
Well, and sometimes criticism does serve a place. So Billy Graham was famous for, even his worst critics, when they would just write something that was scathing, he would look at it and say, is there any truth in any of it?
Yep.
It's not that those things should be tossed out as a baby with the bathwater, just because something is delivered in a not grace-filled sense doesn't mean that there isn't any truth in it. I think that's the other thing. Don't toss a baby out.
Right. And just to follow, I mean, I think that we're called to be judgmental as Christians, but not in a negative way. So, like, it says test the spirits. And, I mean, everything we do is a judgment call. The way I raise my kids, the way I don't, when I eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Like, we're called to say, hey, man, that's good or that's bad. Like, that's our role as Christians. Absolutely. But the way that we execute that is a huge difference between being graciously judgmental and being judgy.
Right.
And for far too long, I think the church has been judgy, meaning, like, you're wrong, you're terrible, you're evil, instead of saying, like, man, I just disagree with that because I think the way of Christ is more beautiful, if it's a sin issue. Or, you know, some of the stuff we talked about earlier, even in the church, like, I just don't feel like my conscience allows me to. So a lot of this is, it feels judgy because the way we've dealt with our ability to make decisions about, is this right or wrong as far as how we follow Jesus? And we just got to be careful about that.
Yep. And something you addressed earlier about how, like, we are prone towards legalism because it's easier than grace.
Yeah.
And legalism lends itself to judging people because they're not following my arbitrary standards.
It's the purpose of it. Yeah, that's right. Next question. What does the Bible say about procrastination? I don't know, but I'm really good at it.
Man, I understand that they didn't have clocks at that time. And so, I mean, I'm just... I think you really wise. I would live my life on island time. You know.
They have blocked, and like their time was measured in seasons. That's like, right. Let's reap the harvest this month.
I think that it was a more holy way of living.
Yeah, definitely slower.
So it does talk about diligence. It talks about using wisdom. It talks about being prepared for things. So in general, it can be unwise to procrastinate, but there could be good reasons to procrastinate something. And also, it's not like sinful. It just may be unwise.
Right. I agree with that. It's not sinful. It might be unwise. I think this goes back to, you got to ask, like, why are you procrastinating? It's usually a symptom of something else. Mm-hmm. So if we're procrastinating because we don't like somebody, or maybe we're overwhelmed, or we just don't want to do something. You know, I'm a little ADHD and kind of a perfectionist. And one of the signs of perfectionism is procrastination, because you know it's never going to get there. So if you don't start it, so you keep pushing it down the road. I think you ask the question, like, why am I pushing this down the road? Because I feel like I'm never going to be good enough. Of course, I feel like, you know, there's 16 other things happening. So ask the why question. I think it's really important. But I want to talk about intentionality with time. You know, in Galatians 6, I believe, it talks about slaves and masters, and says, hey, man, use your time wisely. Don't defraud them. So when it talks about procrastination, it's our ability to value our time well. So how are we doing it? And why are we using our time the ways we are, I think is a better question to ask.
Well, I think that you are also subject to, on the other side, you've heard of Parkinson's Law?
No, tell me what it is.
Okay, so it's the old adage that work expands to fill the time allotted for its completion.
Yep.
So, I mean,
it's 4-hour work week right there, right?
That's right. If you give somebody 2 weeks, they're going to get it done in 2 weeks. If you give somebody 4 hours, they're going to get it done in 4 hours.
Yeah.
And so ultimately, the work will expand to fill that time. And so just, so I feel like so many of the things are just, can you not be dumb?
You know, I'm kind of rewriting our values at CBC right now just to update them. That should be it.
Yeah,
Crossroads Bible Church, can you not be dumb? Like, no. Yeah. No, but I think which is good. It's not inherently sinful. I think it's an indicator of something else. And it's an indicator to maybe challenge, are we using our time wisely and intentionally? And there's time to rest, and there's time to work, and there's time to replenish, and it's time to have fun, and there's time to celebrate. So don't feel guilty about those things.
Right.
But if it's time to work and we're not doing that, then I'd ask why.
That's
I think it's important. Next question is, what does the Bible say about revenge?
A whole lot.
A whole lot.
This is one of those where it's like sermon series, podcast series, series of books. Because tied up in revenge is the fact that God is taking into his hands, dealing with what we would want to take. Like, if we're angry at someone, if we're resentful someone, like, the Bible invites us to forgive,
yep,
because the Lord says,
vengeance is mine. That's right.
Which means that Jesus is going to deal with it in his own way, in his own time, and we're giving up our right to deal with it. So this is tied into forgiveness, and so that's why I feel like you could talk about this for like a long time. But basically, the Bible says don't take revenge,
right?
Because let God deal with it.
Yeah, I think it's an exercise in trust. I think to you know, the Bible's called us to forgive and be people of forgiveness. I think Jesus didn't take vengeance. That's who I model my life around. Ultimately, if I take vengeance in my hands, at that point, I'm saying that I don't think God will. And then, I mean, outside of the fact that it's not mine to take, because I'm a sinful person too. So when we take vengeance, we're acknowledging that in some way we haven't committed the same kind of sins. Mm-hmm. We might not be one-to-one. And then I'd also say, what does the Bible say about it? It says that if you do, you're a less healthy person. And studies bear that out. Like, you know what? A better way to joy is forgiveness, not vengeance. And you can be a vengeful person, and maybe you recoup all the sins against you, but you're going to be a miserable person in the end. And so the Bible calls it something better than vengeance. It's a higher calling. It's a better calling. And even some of the verses in the Old Testament that we don't live under anymore, like eye for an eye, people see that as a way to extract, you know, vengeance and wrath. But really, there's a grace there. In a culture where the proliferation of violence was key, especially when it was done to you, when the Bible says, hey, only take for you what was taken from you, that was actually a means of mercy.
Symmetry.
Because your step was not, I mean, you know, even punch in the face, I'm not going to punch you back and end it at that. I want to hurt you more than you hurt me.
Yeah.
And so even from the Old Testament to the New, I think he calls us to be a less vengeful, less wrathful, more forgiving, more graceful people. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a note about this, vengeance is different than justice. So, like, the government,
yes,
has a responsibility to take care of crimes and protect people. And, like, that's not the same as, you know, like, I'm not going to take revenge, so I'm just, like, not going to charge the person.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not the same thing. Rachel Den Hollander was an Olympic gymnast. She's become a lawyer. Because she was one of the ones that was assaulted by one of the coaches.
Yeah.
Like, there was a big thing. And she literally went to law school to, like, figure out how to charge him, and went and charged him. And so she's, like, spoken at different Christian things. And I was at a conference one time, and she gave this whole paper about how Christians have sometimes misunderstood forgiveness with not charging people. Because it's like, if you, particularly in a lot of, like, cover-up that'll happen,
yep,
in churches, it's like, if you forgive the person, then you wouldn't, you know, go to the police about it. But it's like, if somebody's hurting kids, they should be, you should take that to the police, even though you personally are forgiving them. Like, yeah. Those things aren't at odds. But, we sometimes treat it like they are.
Yeah, and recognizing that justice is the other side of love. So a God that's not just is not a God I can worship because there are consequences for brokenness. You hurt a kid, I need to know that's not okay. And if you just let that go, then what we're saying essentially is that's okay. And so just know that God will take vengeance. God will take a just justice. That's what God's vengeance is. Ours is not. Ours is selfish. And that's why it breaks us and doesn't help us and hurt us. And so I think that, yeah, God is a just God. We need to remember that and trust him in that and know that our way forward is forgiveness. Because what that does, forgiveness changes us and our world way more than vengeance ever will. That's what Jesus did. That's what he lived by. That's how he lived. That's how he changed the people around him. So next one. This is probably the biggest one I'm going to get. But what does the Bible say about suffering?
It's coming for you. You're on the clock.
You're on the clock, yeah.
Well, it says it right. Not only are we going to suffer, but then we don't have a God that was far off.
That, I think, is a huge point.
Into the suffering.
He suffered with us. He chose to suffer with us.
Yeah. But we could talk about that, like, forever. So just like read any part that talks about Jesus' sacrifice or his love, and it's like suffering is something he enters into so that we can do it well.
Yeah. I think, good. You want to say something?
Well, I was going to say we don't miss a point that this too shall pass.
Yeah.
It may not be in this life.
Perspective is key.
Right. And saying at the end, yes, whenever anyone says, because they're suffering, it just shouldn't be like this, I always respond with,
yes and amen. That's right. Yes and amen.
And there will come a day when God will write.
It's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel, is that God isn't just saving your soul, but he's fixing a broken world. That we believe in something way more redemptive than just an individual soul here. It's not just about heaven for you and me. It's about a whole system that's being restored and rebuilt the way that God first built it in the first place. Yeah. And so when we talk about suffering, I think there's three things we got to know. One, like you said, it's coming for you. You will suffer. It doesn't mean you don't have enough faith. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean you're caught in sin, might but might not. I think when the Bible talks about suffering, it says as a follower of Jesus, it's going to happen because the world is broken and people are jerks. Yeah. Two is that we serve a God that knows our suffering, not just in an ethereal sense. He lived through our suffering more than you could have. And so when he knows it, he knows it. When he's interceding for us right now, he's really interceding for it. When I pray for people that have gone through the same struggles that I've gone through, man, my prayers are way more passionate than ones that I'm praying for, but don't understand the emotion behind it. And third, I think it's really important when we talk about suffering, is to know that in the middle of that, whatever pain you feel in suffering, God feels it more. And I think that's really important, is to know that when we hurt, God hurts too. Yeah. When my kid hurts, I mean, my God loves my daughter more than I love my daughter. And that's unfathomable to me. So when my daughter's in hurting or in pain, or when somebody hurts her, do you know how upset God is at that? That's not the way it's supposed to be. And he has a picture of what should have been. So it's a constant disappointment and it's a constant expectation loss. And so just to keep in mind that I'm not alone in it, that I'm going to go through it, that God has said too. So it doesn't remove God from suffering, but it puts him in the middle of it is really helpful. Knowing one day he's going to fix it all because that's his plan. I'm just not there yet. Yeah. Also, just as a side note, there's a good book written by, oh man, a prophet Princeton. What's it called? Oh, I'm going to blank. It's got a blue cover. I'll find it. Maybe we can put in some notes or something, but basically, she had cancer, she was terminal, and then she, I think, came back from it, and she had young kids. And when somebody's suffering, don't try to compare yours to theirs. That's just a side note. Don't be like, my husband's dying. I had a cat that died last week. I mean, let's not do that. And suffering is not a one-to-one. Relating is not as important as simply saying, I'm so sorry, and I'm praying for you. I mean, that could be the best thing. That's just a side note. I deal with this all the time. And so don't try to compare. It sounds loving. It's not. Yeah? Next one should be really fun. Do space aliens visit the Earth? What are UFOs? And what I want to ask this person is, you tell me. What happened? Let's talk about, this is not in the Bible at all, but do space aliens visit the Earth? What are UFOs?
Yeah, so theologians actually have spent time on this, and I've spent probably too much time thinking about this because I think that's an interesting question. A lot of the UFO stories, actually, a lot of people genuinely think are either military vehicles or they might actually be like spiritual activity that's meant to like frighten and overly fascinate people. People will talk about like alien abductions and stuff. And it's actually, if you go along, a lot of them are similar, basically symptoms, experiences to people who have encountered demons and like demon possession and stuff. And it's like, as Christians, like that's really weird in the West, but it is something the Bible teaches that demons are capable of creating fear and confusion in that way. And so I actually think a lot of the alien stuff is kind of related to that. But moving away from angels and demons to aliens themselves, do they exist? Maybe, probably not. If they do exist, God made them. If they do exist, we should probably tell them about Jesus. they probably will be going to heaven too.
Are they inherently sinful? I don't know. I mean, all these things.
Yeah. So it's there's some interesting questions around it, but I would say it's unlikely. But it doesn't it wouldn't change much if they were to show up. We'd just tell them about Jesus.
I agree with that. I think two things here. One, yeah, I don't know. I lean in the camp of probably not, for a couple reasons. People say, well, then how do you explain the universe as big as it is and we're the only ones in it? Because God is majestic. The universe is actually still expanding, which I think is really cool. Just to go back to the God that's still creating kind of sort of thing, you can't encapsulate the creation of God. It's even in heaven. It's always his glory and majesty is always expanding and growing and ever widening. You'll never get to the end of it and God. So why is there all this just for us? Because it's not about us. Because it's about us seeing the magnificence of the God that we serve. And I'm okay with that answer. If that's it, that's a good enough answer for me to be like, okay. And then two, there's something called the Fermi paradox. You guys know what that is?
Yes.
I got into this years ago. So about the 50s. This Italian researcher said there's gotta be life out there, started pointing satellites in the sky, and they came up with four criteria for life to exist. And they thought, it's only a number of years now that we're finally broadcasting to space that we'll find life out there. And we haven't. To this day, we haven't. And that list of four things now is over 200 things where life has to exist, certain temperatures, just for what we know about life, water in different forms, all that stuff. And of all the galaxies we found, there is relatively few, almost zero, where life can exist on these planets. And so the paradox is, if it's so easy, and if life should exist other places, why haven't we found it in over 5, 6, 7 decades, and it's way more complicated than we think. And so now, some researchers in the UK in the last 10 years have written papers on the fact that, you know what? Actually, I think it would be more unusual if we do find life than if we don't. Because of all the conditions of life, they're starting to believe that we're the anomaly in the universe, yeah. And that this is a great... So what that goes down to me is, you cannot explain this world away in happenstance. It couldn't have just happened. There are too many conditions that make me believe in a creator behind all of it for it to exist in the first place. But yeah, Fermi's paradox is cool.
The opposite of Fermi's paradox, I think that you're touching on there, is the rare earth theory.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is to say, yeah, there's... I mean, it's almost like all of the... You have to have so many dials.
Yeah.
That I've heard it said that way, that there's so many dials that have to be turned in just the right way. All the things, we have to be, for Earth, right? You're only so far from the sun. If you're any further, no life on Earth. If you're any closer.
If our axis was, are we at 24 degrees?
Which is partially because of the moon.
Yeah.
And if it weren't for the moon, we would be tide-locked, which would be no life on Earth.
If it was a degree, a percentage of a degree different, we would not be, It's just insane. Yeah, and so it goes back to the uncaused-cause thing that Aquinas talks about, but the idea that, man, all these things at one time, that they exist now, and I think it points to the fact that God is good, and it's hard for me to explain away all of those coincidences without saying that there had to be a divine cause behind it. Now you got to make a jump to get to divine cause to our God, and I think we can do that, but yeah.
Well, there's so much there. I mean, this is the last thing I'd say on this topic, because we kind of touched on it a little bit. It's like everything was ordered in such a way, right? And so I've also heard it said this way. If you walk outside, if I walk out my front door right now and in the flower bed, I see three parallel lines and one perpendicular line, all right? So three lines in the same direction, and one that crosses the other two. I look out, and if I walk outside and I say, oh my goodness, from all the wind and the erosion, from the rain and the seasons that have come together and the plants, they've all aligned in such a way that I see an H and an I, and the universe is greeting me. It says, ah. Am I going to say, is all of that from nothing, from total random chance? Or am I like, no, AJ was out there with a stick. Right? I mean, you're going to say, even something that is nothing more than four lines drawn in the dirt, we're going to say that something intelligent, that there was a designer of that, and we're going to say that something that is so infinitely more complex.
Yeah.
Is it the result of a good God?
Yeah. Anything else to add here? I love this question.
I actually, one theologian I was reading had the thought of if Earth was the only place where God's creations rebelled, he'd want to keep his sinless life forms away from us. And just because it's sin is this infective evil thing, death is, brought suffering to every part of our life.
Yeah.
So he could be keeping intelligent life away from us because they haven't fallen into sin. And once the new creation
comes, that's a deep take right there, Brett.
Then he's going to be like, hey, by the way, also, here's the people from Alpha Centauri. Yeah.
Does DTS know you got that take? Do they?
That's an interesting idea. There are other ones out there, but he's holding them back so that we don't hurt them with our sin.
I'm fine with that.
And one day we get to meet them. That's a possibility. Yeah. We don't know.
We don't
find out when Jesus gets back.
We will find out. you know, this is kind of keep your eyes on your own paper, and let's worry about the mess that we made instead of before. True. But it's fun to think about sometimes. Two questions left. Somebody wrote, and from their past experience, they said, other religions get caught up on small details in the Bible and try to separate themselves from others. I think they may be overthinking some details or missing the big picture, but am I oversimplifying things? They give an example. They say some religions interpret that Jesus died on a single wooden log instead of a cross. So how important is something like that if the important thing is that he died for our sins? So I think, and Britt, you know, clarify here a little bit, but I think what they're asking is, how important are the small details in the scripture, or is it not that important and we just focus on the big things, like God created, Jesus died, he will win?
Yeah, so I feel like there's two parts of this. One is, like, the big parts of the scripture, Jesus died and rose again, and he's going to save us, is where people should put their attention.
Yeah.
But also, I do think even the details are right. Like, I believe in something called inerrancy, which is a doctrine about, because I believe this book was inspired by God, I don't think he got anything wrong, and I think everything it affirms is right.
Sure.
Not all Christians agree on inerrancy, and that's okay. That's just something that I hold. But
we can say we at this table.
We at this church. There you go. Crossroads believes this. My seminary believes this. Like, that's really normal in our area and for evangelicals. But, like, even if inerrancy actually ends up not being true, that doesn't change that Jesus died and rose again, that he is our Savior. Like, it wouldn't knock down the whole house of cards. It's just like, you know, a brick off the top of a very solid castle.
Yeah.
But there's another part of this that I think that this person is kind of pointing to, is that there are religious groups that will try to target people's faith by undermining some small detail or some small misunderstanding they have, and they blow it out of proportion to make it seem as though, well, you're wrong in the small details, so your religion must be wrong in the big details.
Yeah.
And they try to shift you. And, I mean, this person, not to call it too critically, but this person is actually speaking of a belief that Jehovah's Witnesses will articulate, that Jesus didn't actually die on a cross. He died on a wooden stake or a log. And since, you know, the Bible got that wrong and your churches get that wrong, what else might they be wrong about? Incidentally, he did die on a cross.
But like, before you get to that, point, I mean, I want you to go with what's next. I'm talking about just that it's not wrong.
Yeah.
It's not wrong on so many different levels. But I think it's just an unhealthy approach to say, hey, this one small thing is like this, so man, what else could be wrong? It's like in a relationship, if, you know, Sarah snaps at me one day, or maybe she says something that's a little curt, or whatever that is, she would never. But if she does, it'd be like Andy saying, you let your wife talk to you like that? Like, clearly she doesn't love you at all. Like, well, you can't go from one to the other.
Right.
That is irrational in nature. And so to say, well, this thing about the cross is wrong, so God's not God. We jump oceans there, not streams, right?
Right.
Yeah.
But it is a tactic that certain predatory, maybe an overly strong word for it, but certain religious groups that are trying to pull you in will do this.
Yeah,
and it's such a manipulative tactic.
But it depends on the case. So I think that there are times where it is predatory. You're almost describing verbatim, and this isn't, I'd say they're just as religious, just they don't think they are. But this is not unlike what Bart Ehrman did in misquoting Jesus.
Yeah.
He took a couple of very, very small examples that don't change anything, and he would even readily assent to the fact that it doesn't change anything. But if he led that with, hey, I think there were a couple of misspellings here, but nothing changes, that doesn't sell, you know, a bunch of books. It doesn't make him rich. It also doesn't give him any influence, and it doesn't pick off a bunch of Christians from, you know, sowing doubts into their faith. And so I think that, yeah, I think that case by case, you can say it's predatory behavior because you're taking something that in the end is just, you're sowing doubt and then trying to extrapolate that into a much larger case that fortunately, I think that, we at this table ascribe to inerrancy, and I think that there's...
Yeah. So I think the details matter, and if somebody did this to me, I'd say, well, what's the next question? Like, if that's the only question, then okay, let's talk about it, and maybe not. I would disagree with this person, obviously, in this one case. But I would say, if they're picking off a detail, what's the next question? And if there isn't one, then it's just a healthy conversation about discrepancies. But if it's a leading case into, well, then what does that mean about, you know, God? Oh, okay, now we have an agenda. You know, and so I look what's next.
Right, I mean, cellulose stacked in a certain way all of a sudden changes what I believe about the God of the universe.
That's
very interesting.
Right. So, yeah, I mean, to your point, not necessarily, but details do matter because they lend us towards the credibility of God. And if people are using details to discredit God, then I have a problem with that.
Yeah. It's just there are a large number of Christians that believe in Jesus. They trust him as Savior. I think that we're going to greet them in heaven, but they don't believe in inerrancy, and they think that a lot of these details are wrong.
That's right.
And it's like, I think they're incorrect. But that is a position you can have and still be someone who trusts Jesus.
Well, because they still come back to they need Jesus. Jesus died for them. And in the case of the JWs, they don't. They have a very different definition of God there.
Right. Jesus is created. He's actually the angel Michael.
For son. Yeah. I mean,
you have to do a lot of work in order to get Jesus up.
So they change the nature of God from that conversation. That's what you got to be careful of.
whenever, so I've approached a couple of JWs, and I've never gotten a good answer to this, because, you know, they believe that there's a certain number of seats that you get, right, in heaven, right?
Kind of.
Well,
they changed their mind on it, but...
Most of the people that talk to me about it have believed those, and I was like, why are you talking to me about it, and what if I take your seat?
If there's a reservation for four...
I'm saying, musical chairs, do you want more people playing? Yeah.
It seems like your odds are better. Yeah,
so originally when they were a really, really tiny group, that seemed like a huge number, and so they just went with it. Later on, when their group got larger than that size, it was sort of reinterpreted as that's a metaphorical number for the Jehovah's Witnesses, that it wasn't literally that. But that is something that kind of gets bandied about. It's like, oh yeah, they believe it's only 144,000.
You're saying they might have gotten a small detail wrong?
Yes. Well, I mean, again, we don't need to go down the whole rabbit trail, but the amount of details that Jehovah's Witnesses get wrong
is
really, really high. Particularly their founder, who... Okay, I just can't let this go. He, like, supposedly retranslated the scriptures more faithfully from the Hebrew and the Greek. And
this is
he
Joseph
was,
Smith.
No,
that's Mormon. Yeah.
But they put him on trial at one point, and it was like, I don't even remember what the charge was, but it got into this, and it got into this new translation and how he could more faithfully represent it. And the judge was like, okay, I took some Greek in college or whatever. Here's a Greek New Testament. Tell me what letter this is. And he couldn't
do it.
He couldn't read any of the words. He couldn't read Greek. So, of course, he can't translate it. So anybody who thinks that the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, is, like, more faithful, doesn't know what they're talking about, because the guy who translated it didn't know what he was talking about. Yeah. So
you should teach a class on this someday.
I should teach a class on this.
Well, let's talk about it. Yeah. Hey, last question. What are, speaking of cults, what are the most common signs of cults in our country? Words from the Bible that prove the core of their belief system is wrong and the Bible is whole, complete, and without error. So I think they're saying, hey, what are signs of cult? And then what can we say from Scripture that says they're cults?
I think a lot of the time your ears should perk up, because this happened in both of the references that I just made. If someone says, hey, everybody's wrong.
Yeah.
They've gotten it all wrong. And
I'm the only one to the truth. Exclusivity claim and stuff.
Let me tell you why they got it all wrong, and you should follow me. Now, I recognize that it's kind of what Jesus did, but in a different way. He didn't say, hey, they got it all wrong. He's saying, hey, you've heard it said, and in these scriptures, let me tell you what it... He fleshes it out a little bit more. But I do think, yeah, the exclusivity claim is a big, big deal. And you find that... You can go down the list of cults. Lots, I mean...
Sorry, that's how you define cult outside of Christian cults, how you define any kind of cult societally. One of the first indicators is going to be access to information. And so you define a cult by they limit access or resources to information. So any Christian church that says, don't challenge what I say, don't read other places, don't read that book, I would have a problem with. We don't believe everything we read. We have to understand that going in. I think if we believe everything we read, we need to reassess our idea of what we read and why we read and what critical thinking is that God has given us as a gift.
Yes.
and a goodness. And so I'd say, hey, any organization, any church too, that says, you know, don't read these things or only read these things, or, you know, any church, and the church has done this before, especially in the Middle Ages and even some iterations of it in the last couple hundred years, that say, don't challenge me or don't ask those kind of questions, is really unhealthy. And I'd run from that, even if they say they're Christ followers.
Yeah. I would add a claim about new revelation that's on the same level as the Bible. So,
yeah.
Like...
Yes.
The relationship, because you even brought up with like, well, Jesus did that in a way, but he didn't, because the Old Testament on almost every page is anticipating that there's going to be a successor to Moses.
Absolutely.
Who's going to reveal a new covenant. And so the Old Testament is pointing, there's going to be new revelation. There's going to be a new Moses. There's going to be new teaching. Look for it. And then when it happens, Jesus says, not, okay, there's going to be new teaching and look for it down the road. He says, look for me. And when I come back, it'll be as clear as a lightning bolt. Across the sky. If anybody says, I showed up, but you can't see me in the sky as it's happening, they're lying. And so the obviousness, the fact that the New Testament is done and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back, that's very different than the Old Testament that was setting up new revelation.
Yes.
But a lot of these groups that will introduce new revelation, they'll go to those Old Testament anticipations and be like, hey, see, it was pointed at the New Testament and our book.
Right.
And so like that's just a pretty major red flag. If someone's claiming to give continuing revelation after Jesus, because he was anticipating it.
I also think that there's historical events. So there are things like, I mean, some of those books recount historical events that we can't find any proof of ever occurring. And so there...
Yeah. You can go back in the Bible thing. You know, right? This is the go back to like the credibility of Scripture. That God lets himself be fact checked time and time again. And like the writings of the New Testament, one of the reasons why I believe it's infallible and it's inspired by God is because the way they wrote invited questioning. They said like during the third year of Tiberius, you could fact check everything. And if you're trying to lie to somebody, you left out details, you didn't include more. And this is common in the writing of the New Testament.
And well, they almost said, I think it's in one of the Gospels where they said, hey, you don't have to necessarily take my word for it. Go ask them. These people were there and saw it.
So from the beginning, they didn't try to cut you out of other information. And I think a sign of a cult is they try to sever your connection from the outside world. And so, and our gospel says, no, 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 we're supposed to be in and of the world. In the world, not of the world, but we're supposed to be part of it. Don't run away to the hills somewhere and only get source information from one person. So any group that does that, I think that's a red flag for me. And especially when it talks about the continuity or the completeness or the inspiration of the scripture. This is a whole nother podcast and a whole nother sermon series. But I mean, man, when you talk about the textual criticism, so how we derive the authenticity and credibility of the scriptures versus all other texts that we've studied, the New Testament blows it out of the water. And usually there's like three criteria that's used. And Britt, you know more about this than me, but they look at the date of authorship from when the things actually happened, and the New Testament blows that out of the water. They look at how many copies of the thing that we have, and then they kind of look at, you know, the reliability of those texts in general. And again, the New Testament, when it comes to inspiration of it, is the leader in terms of textual criticism on what those things are in all other forms of writing that we've ever seen. So there, you can't really compare the two. So why do I trust the New Testament? Because it's far and away better in terms of the textual criticism metrics that we have versus any other religious text that we have or have found.
That's actually most of that case, and then a bunch of additional details included in the book. It's Bach and...
is it Wallace?
Wallace. They did it's Dethroning Jesus.
Yep.
And they go through all of that. It's an excellent read.
That's right.
I enjoyed it.
Yeah. So, I mean, you can nerd out on that, and you probably still have to add on this. But, yeah, I mean, when it comes to the scriptures... the reliability that we can all, secular or not, agree on of the New Testament scriptures based on the nearness of writing, how many copies we had, how much is without error. I mean, it's just second to none.
And I feel like that goes in with this sort of idea of, it's almost an overused example of the dollar bill. Like if people are learning how to identify counterfeit, it's because they become really, really familiar with real dollars. So then when they encounter a fake dollar, they're like, oh, that's not real. And it's like, our faith is the same way. The more we know about our scripture, the more we trust it, the more we are engaged with it and understanding it, when we find something counterfeit, we'll recognize it as counterfeit.
It's Gospel of Thomas. I think you told me last week you're going through one of the... What are you going through with people?
We're going through a couple different Gnostic texts.
Yeah.
I guess it's apocryphal would be a better word for it. But just like stories that these are books that people supposedly at some point was like, this should be in the New Testament and wasn't.
But then read it and you're like, oh my.
Yeah.
Like if you've read the text, really it's way out there.
Character. Yeah. One of them is basically like a science fiction book. A couple of them are just weird. Like they sound a little like Jesus, like... they use words that Jesus said, and then it's like he expands on it. It's like, Jesus would never say something like that. And you can just tell.
You can tell. I like ending on this question, because what it does is it reminds us to keep asking questions, to keep challenging in a healthy way, not a critical way, to keep saying, hey, you taught this, but does it line up with what we know about the scriptures and the character of God? I mean, do that every single week with me or with whomever's teaching at CBC or whatever you say in any kind of room or classroom with an open hand. Not from a place that feels like you know it all and we got to agree with you, but from a place of actual, like, I want to know more about God. So at Crossroads, we're never gonna squelch, if you will, questions. Or I was going to ask you to ask them healthily. Let's recapture this. The whole series, the purpose of it was to recapture the lost art of dialogue and discussion and disagreement in the church, because we need to be better at that. Because when we do that, people get a more full picture of God as the community of God coming together saying, hey, what about this nuance or this nuance? So keep doing that. That's my hope and prayer for Crossroads. So thanks, Brett, for joining me for all of these.
Yeah.
Andy, thanks for showing up at the end.
Hey.
All right. Hey, man, have a good one.